Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 2, and I trust that the Lord will give us grace to consider, at least take our theme from these familiar verses, and a familiar and, I believe, most timely prophecy for our day. So Jeremiah, chapter 2, we're going to read the opening 13 verses. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. We'll end our reading in verse 13, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. Let's bow our heads and hearts again together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come together now to bow in Your presence, with the Word open before us, I pray that we would not have read and heard these words today, thinking merely of the evils of that ancient people. Lord, I pray that we would be very vividly reminded of the evil that is present in our day. And yes, Lord, of the evil and even the potential for evil that dwells in our own souls. And I pray that we would hear even of these marvelous evils that You even called heaven to witness, so extraordinary. And Lord, that these would be thrust from us. And so, Lord, we ask, give us grace today. Give us understanding. And I pray, Lord, with simplicity and yet sincerity, that we would search our hearts. I pray that the Spirit of God would move in our midst. And again, take up the Word and speak that each soul has need of. Lord, I pray that You would get glory to Yourself. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know whether it is with advancing years and experience or the fact that our church has recently gone on the internet on sermonaudio.com, but I am now occasionally given to seek to arrest and draw attention by the titles that we affix to sermons. I don't do this very often, and I don't believe usually even very well. But I want to suggest a title for our thoughts this morning, and I want to suggest at the outset, I trust, that our attention might be arrested, that we even in the Bible reading that we have put before us today of Israel's own experience, the knowledge they had, the experience of God that they had, the Scriptures, the prophets, the preachers of truth, all the things that they possessed. And yet they were a people that were so easily, so quickly, so frequently given over to idolatry, given over to the pursuit of other gods. I want to entitle today's message, Why Every Christian Should Believe in Many Gods. Now, I don't want you to think Kimbrough's jumped ship here. He's now unorthodox. He's abandoned the Westminster Standards. He's abandoned his ordination vows. And he is a polytheist. I almost said a polygamist. You thought I would have been in Mormonism at that point, and then we would have had a little bit of a different meeting here, especially in this section of the room. But I've not become a polytheist in that I do not believe that there are other genuine gods. But yet, how do we define a god with a small g? And so I submit to you again, at least at this point, food for thought, why every Christian should believe in many gods. Because you see, the whole point is what I want for us to consider today is just a simple discourse on idolatry. In the greatest and truest sense, idolatry abounds, and it abounds in our day. Now, we do not have in great abundance in our nation people going to various high places in the hills and carving out groves and establishing physical, tangible idols that are carved out of wood or stone. We do have that. We have that in homes in our civilized Western world today. We have that advancing with great subtlety through the media and various other tactics, and the whole New Age movement brings in many of these things. So these things are present. But yet, by and large, they're not so present and so prevalent in our society as to be noticed. We have to think about the missionary stories we heard in childhood, or the far and away countries and continents of this world to conjure up images of carved images and idols made of wood and stone. But yet there are idols and gods many, and they abound in this advanced United States of America very, very much in the very hour and moments in which we dwell. And I say then we with much seriousness and solemnity must understand and we must believe in other gods. I want us to consider today this subject, this problem of idolatry. And I trust before we conclude this morning, we will all recognize that this is not a problem that merely afflicts the unsaved. It is not merely those that are outside of Christ's kingdom that find themselves tripped up by or distracted by other gods. We ourselves need to be challenged. That's why we need to believe in other gods. Can I just submit to you very firstly for our first thought this morning? All men are worshipers. All men are worshipers. Now, as we look around, we can look around in this room, we can look around in our society, and differences abound among us. All you have to do is observe. We all have differing appearances. Some are men, some are women, some are young, some are old. We have differences in race, differences in color, differences in stature. We have differences in interests. We have differences in personality. We have differences in our experience. Some are rich, some are poor. Some have great physical affliction. Others are the pillar of strength, as it were. There are all these variations, all these differences. But I say in a great, perhaps we should include in the list of differences as well, those that are saved and those that are lost. But for all of these differences that abound among us, I say there's a fundamental similarity that we all share. And that is that we are all worshipers. You cannot get away from it. You go and you look through the world and its history, you look through the world and its modern context, and you cannot find a civilization, you cannot find a society. Dare I say, you cannot find an individual who's not a worshiper. He's a worshiper of something. When men cast off worship and belief and trust in the true God of heaven, they establish for themselves another God. They establish for themselves another place, another thing, another being, another thought, another principle, another idea, another activity, another something to which they give their worship, to which they give their attention, to which they give their affections and their wills, and perhaps most telling of all, their hopes of happiness. Some of you may have noticed, I think it was even commented last Lord's Day evening, that there were some echoes of John Piper in the messages of late. Well, that's for good reason. I'm reading yet again another one of his works, and one of our brethren here, sharing some fellowship together and looking at it. And one of his great themes is that, indeed, we are people, invariably, he argues, and I think well from Scripture, that it's a constant, really, in our experience, that all men seek and desire their own happiness. We pursue happiness inevitably. It is part of our very nature to seek to be happy. And you can even bring up, as he does in various ways and in different books, the challenges, as it were, to this. I mean, don't you see men that are miserable and that seems pursuing misery? And you go even to the ultimate end of that thought and you look at those that take their own lives in suicide. You're saying these people are pursuing happiness. Yes. It is warped, it is twisted, it is wrong. But in the ultimate sense, even at that level of experience, someone has made a decision. I am so distraught in my circumstances, or I am so angry at my circumstances, that I take this course of action rather than staying where I am, because this will be better. And so they pursue happiness. And invariably wrapped up in this is the whole idea of worship. Because again, we have inherent within us an understanding that our happiness, that our pleasure, that our fulfillment, that our profit, the things that are good, the things that will bring enjoyment, must come and stem from a deity. And I say then, all men are worshipers. You look in the book of Romans, if you would, or if you care to turn with me there, or perhaps not. These are very, very familiar words to us here. But Romans chapter 1, as in this great New Testament systematic explanation of the gospel, the groundwork is being spread, and the understanding is given in chapters 1 and 2 of all men, whatever their condition, whatever their experience, whatever their nationality, whatever even their religion. They're all subjects of the law of God. They're all accountable to it. They're all condemned by it. But you find in that discussion of man in his sinfulness and in his accountability to God that there is a description of the direction mankind has gone universally in his departure from the worship of the true God of heaven. And you find here then, beginning then in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Now again, the whole idea of happiness there. For us to recognize the true God and worship Him aright, be a thankful people. Even in difficult hardship, difficult providences, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Here's a text for our generation. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But then notice how the thought progresses, and changed the glory, perhaps better, exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Here we see the picture of men. They did not, in their abandonment of God, go off into a vacuum somewhere. No, they exchanged the true God for something else. They just changed gods. They didn't cease to be worshipers. They didn't cease to be those seeking some god. Now, we know man in his depravity, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God, the true God. But yet, in that truth we read in chapter 3, it is already understood that in the forsaking of that God, all men are seeking after other gods. And it is so plain. But I invite you back to our text in Jeremiah, because you see here, the theme is no different in the Old Testament. Look again with me at verse 8. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal. You got the whole category of ecclesiastical infrastructure there. You know, you got the traveling evangelist, you got the local pastor, you've got the priest, you got everything there. But what's it say at the end of the verse? They walked after things that do not profit. Look again in verse 11. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are no gods? But yet my people have changed. Notice even the very similar language to Romans 1. Changed their glory for that which doth not profit. You see, all men are worshipers, because all men are going to glory in something. There's going to be something that draws from them enjoyment, glory, pleasure. And they seek out that experience. And out of whatever they seek this experience, they have made a god. I say that is why we as Christians need to believe. We need to, with great solemnity, yet with great understanding, believe in other gods. Because sinners make gods out of all kinds of things. And the reason I say is because all men are worshipers. And this really leads, and has already led in some ways, to my second point and thought for this morning. The very fact that all men are worshipers then leads to the understanding there are many gods. There are many gods. Again, not the true God, the one God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His perfections. But yet there are gods many. You even read in the Scriptures, there is understanding given of this truth. The 95th Psalm we sang this morning, our God is a great God, above all gods is He. You recognize those other gods and those gods of the other nations. And sadly, to those gods, many of the very nation of Israel and the church itself had turned. And so the very fact that all men are worshipers shows and underscores for us, because there's obviously the other fact that not all worshipers are worshiping the one and only true God, that there are many gods. There are the gods of men's own creation, the gods of men's own imagination. And you don't have to look very far in our society to see it. We have idols and gods many. I thought at one point in preparing that I would seek to compile some list of gods for our day. But as is so often the case in compiling lists, when do you consider yourself finished? When do you consider yourself to have done justice to the topic? But just ask yourself, where do men seek pleasure? Where do they seek fulfillment? Where do they seek profit? Friends, I mean, this theme is huge in the Word of God, and it is huge in our experience. You read the book of Ecclesiastes again with understanding. Solomon said he gave himself to consider everything under the sun. What profit is there in it? We could almost translate in the vein of thought we're thinking this morning. Solomon said, I'm going to survey all the gods. I'm going to look at all the things wherein men seek to get pleasure and profit and gain and fulfillment. I'm going to look at them all. And what did he look at? Did he just carve out little statues and say, well, that one's made out of maple and that one's made out of oak and this one? Oh, he looked at achievement. He looked at wealth. He looked at the pursuit of temporal or even physical pleasure. He looked at the thoughts of name recognition or of some fame. And in every case, when he followed every pathway, whether it was a thing sinful by its very nature, or whether it was a thing that had a legitimate and noble place in its proper place in God's created order, and yet taken out of place and pursued and sought after as something to gain profit from, to gain pleasure from, to gain fulfillment from. He said, all's vanity. You know, it amazes me at times the misunderstanding of that book of Ecclesiastes. When you come to terms with the gospel, you come to terms with the condition of man's heart, you come to terms with this whole idea of idolatry, and that book starts to make crystal clear sense. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it is an evil thing in itself or whether in its proper place it is a good thing. When you take it out of its proper place, when you give it a place that doesn't belong to it, when you try and gain fulfillment from it, you make a god out of it and it's wrong and you wind up empty. I say there are gods many. I have said very often, you look at our society today and you can just about peg what men worship by what they give themselves to on the Lord's Day. We have churches now that are very happy to accommodate such desecration of the Lord's Day. But what are men engaged in? What do they pursue? What draws out their affections to such an extent that not only will it bring them from attendance at the house of God, but would it, even if they have the formality still in their lives and their routine of attendance at church, even all the while they're there, so draw out their affections that they don't care what kind of church they're in, what they're really hearing? They don't want to know of the true God. They just want some veneer of religion. Something, again, that they can affix profit to and tell people, I'm a good person. I go to church. But you know, what I'm really interested in is this and that, and I really give my time and my monies into this. Do you ever even think of part of our society and the things that are pursued, and so much even in industry? People do not worship the true God, do not even give of their substance to the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Frees up a lot of money for the hobbies. Again, things that may be legitimate in themselves. And in the providence of God, even properly used funds, you know. But yet, are we not seeing the improper use of funds, the improper use of time, the improper use and placement of affections, all of this? We could go down the list. Commenting with some of our men as we hiked the last couple of days, when we had breath enough to speak and ears enough to listen. But you even think about the whole issue of sports. Sports today are a god for people, many people. I don't care whether it's pursued on Sunday or Saturday or Thursday or whenever, it's a god to them. It is staggering to see the day of the Lord almost wholly given to sports in our day. It is indeed a commentary on the nature that sports have taken to themselves in our society. And I just asked as we were walking along, just think about even the evolution of sports in the modern world. When were many of the big sports that our nation and the world now, through satellite television and all that, when were these things that men so pursue invented? I mean, you stop and think about it. We were feasting at a Mexican restaurant trying to recoup a few zillion calories that we had burned up. And there were TVs in every corner of the place, and a different football game in every one, and the college football circuit. And How many thousands of people? Again, I'm not saying that football is wrong. I'm not saying that ping pong is wrong. But you make it a god. And sometimes that line is crossed a lot earlier than we would realize. But how many thousands of people attended games yesterday? I don't know. Maybe I should have done better research before today. But what are the size of some of these college stadiums? How many tens of thousands of people? Not even in just one yesterday, but all over the country. Multiplied tens and hundreds of thousands of people. Fanatics were packed into these places. Where are those tens of thousands, those hundreds of thousands today? Well, some of them are in church. But how many of them really are seeking the God of heaven, are seeking a church that honors His name, that really believes and preaches and stands by His book? What would it take to get one crowd of 10,000 together to sit under the faithful preaching of the gospel? What gods are being worshipped? I save a thought in our conversation. When did many of these sports come back? When did the Olympics revive? Late 19th century. When was baseball invented? When was football invented? When was basketball invented? All of these things. Again, they may have their place in our society. They may have a place even in the experience and life of a Christian. Discipline, teamwork, selflessness. You can learn and use sports to instruct many of these good qualities. No question about that. It's not a sin even to enjoy athletic competition. Apostle Paul himself tarried in Corinth that he might be present at the games. Now, he was taking opportunity there for the spread of the gospel and certainly the thousands that would fill into the city. But nonetheless, he was there. But what place did they take? And I say, even if you look in our society, the meteoric rise in popularity and the thousands and millions that pursue sports, it came in the days after the decline of the gospel. It's not just the last 20, 30 years that the gospel has been abandoned in our nation. You've got to look back to 1850 to see the real beginning of the end of Protestantism and gospel preaching in the West. And I say I believe it to be more than a coincidence that whether you look at sports or any of these other things, the rise in the popularity, the fame, the devotion that these other gods have taken is because of the decline and the departure from the true God of glory. And I say we could seek to go on and try and continue the list, but I trust there's enough said that we can apply it down the line. I say, firstly, all men are worshipers. Secondly, there are many gods. But thirdly, we must pass quickly to understand not all gods are equal. Not all gods are equal. When you stop and think of the gods that abound in our society, just read with me again the words of verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. We sang a hymn this morning that is based upon the words of this text. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled. And I love the hymn writer's understanding and turn of phrase there. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Not all gods are equal. People look to their God for pleasure. They look to their God for fulfillment. They look to their God for profit. And I say, friends, it is a distressing, a frustrating, a sobering thing to see men. Sometimes they will admit it and other times they won't admit it. But to see men brought face to face with the weakness and the poverty of their God. That which they've put their confidence in, their hopes for pleasure, and to see them disappointed. I'm not a huge sports fan. I don't have the encyclopedic mind it takes to read the box scores every day and keep every player's history and profile. And, you know, I know guys like that. Blows my mind. I have enough trouble keeping the things that are supposed to be part of my employment all straight in my head. You know, just to try and cloud and clutter up the hard drive with statistics and all that, it would just cause a meltdown, I think. But I never watch sports until the championship. You know, I watch all the little small fries, just wait and see the last two, and that'll be the only game worth watching. Sometimes it's usually not. But anyway, but I have had, at least in minuscule experience, if you kind of get in sync and you're following a team. Oh, well, they overcome those guys. Oh, they overcome those guys. They get the championship. Lo and behold, they win. What a letdown. There's nothing more for them to do. All they're going to do is get old. Or maybe they can win 2 years in a row. Oh, they already did that. Well, they can win 3 years in a row. And they did that. And what a letdown. When the success of your God lets you down. Oh, but you know, there'll never be anybody as good as Michael Jordan. But then he got old and there were guys better than him. Not all gods are equal. Every God, except the true and living God, is a letdown. And we would be fools as believers not to recognize that the gods of this world can provide pleasure. Pleasures of sin for a season, the Scriptures remind us of. There is, in a sense, a power that false gods have and wield over people. And we are fools not to recognize at times the greatness of that power. Sometimes, as young people in particular, you need to be awakened to the power of false gods, the allurements they can bring, the weakness of your own flesh, the pursuit of sensual pleasure. There's power. But there is a letdown, because not all gods are equal. Some years ago, I received a series of phone calls from a man far from this city that was listening to our sermons on sermon audio. Struggled with many, many things. Knew much about the Bible. Claimed to be a Christian, yet racked with doubts and fears. Called me at one point. You could just tell, broken and distraught. Said he had just gotten up from a bed of fornication. I wish I could convey the atmosphere of that phone call. His God let him down. His God showed that it didn't have power. It had a little allurement. It had power to bring in, but not to satisfy, only to destroy. Young people, there is a God there that would seek to flex its muscle. And in our society now, show its muscle, if you follow my thought. But it only has the power ultimately to disappoint. Because not all gods are equal. You think back with me to Elijah and his great confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It's somewhat striking as we read the story, because Elijah was very bold Elijah was sarcastic. He gave the prophets of Baal every opportunity. He said, look, we're going to put up two altars. We're going to slay the sacrifice. And we're going to cry out to our gods. And the God that answers by fire, let Him be God. So the prophets of Baal, in their foolishness, they agreed to the challenge. You know, that's an amazing thing, that they agreed to the challenge. And they spend themselves throughout the day crying out to their God, cutting themselves, bringing affliction to themselves. And Baal doesn't answer by fire. And so Elijah begins to mock. What's going on? Baal asleep? Doesn't he hear you? Cry a little louder. He begins to mock their God. But you see, friends, it's not as we think so often that Elijah was giving Baal a chance to show himself. Elijah knows Baal's no God. No real God. No, you see, the point is not so much that Elijah was giving Baal a chance to show himself. He was giving the worshippers of Baal a chance to show themselves. He's giving them a chance to manifest their own folly in seeking and worshiping and following a false god. And I challenge you today, if you are distracted at all by any false god, the pursuit of notoriety, the pursuit of money, the pursuit of sensual pleasure, whatever, put your God to the test. Not all gods are equal. Solomon put gods to the test. He came to understand they weren't equal. Even a man such as Solomon had to look in his own history before he gave those tests. And he had proved a lot of what he discovered and under the inspiration of the Spirit recorded for us. Not all gods are equal. They're all paupers. And Elijah cries out to these people, just look at what you're worshiping. Look at yourselves. All men are worshipers. There are many gods. Not all gods are equal. But can I suggest to you a fourth and final thought this morning, very simply? Only the true God can satisfy. Only the true God can satisfy. We sing this hymn. In many ways, I guess it's more of a gospel song. But brethren, let us write it upon our hearts. Its summary of scriptural understanding. None but Christ can satisfy. You see it in the text so plainly. All these other gods are described so vividly as cisterns, comma, broken cisterns, underscore it all. I think in the past we even looked at some of the description there, because a cistern, a vessel in itself, you have to bring water to it and pour it in. And then if it's broken, what you pour in runs out. God is described as a fountain of living waters. He's the source. He never runs dry. He never, ever, ever disappoints. Oh, but what about when the world and its venom and its power and all of the wickedness comes and it kills the worshiper of this true God? Then with Stephen, they gaze up into glory and they look at the living God and they look in the face of their Redeemer. And they show grace. And they even pray to this real God. Lay not this sin to their charge. Convince these people of their poverty. Convince these people of their idolatry. Convince these people of the powerlessness of their God. But wait a minute. Their God's powerless? You're the guy laying there dying? Well, of course. You don't fear gods that the only thing they can do is kill you. You fear the God of heaven. Has power to cast body and soul into hell for eternity. And He also has power to bring His true worshipers to eternal bliss, eternal satisfaction. Why is a guy that worships sports continually not satisfied? Because after his team's won the championship, there's nothing more for them to do. They've reached the completed level of their duty. They just get old and even show that they can't do what they did one time before. But our God will never reach a point where He's finished showing us what He can do. He'll just forever give us more capacity to enjoy the next thing He's going to show us about Himself. And then give us more capacity to enjoy the next thing He's going to show us about Himself. And then on and on and on. None but Christ can satisfy. Friends, there is satisfaction indeed. We can say, "Oh, well, preacher, you've preached good stuff. That's true. We believe that. And all these lost people, they need to hear that." Can we close our thoughts this morning with the words of the Apostle John to his believing and dear children, saints? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You, above all, that have understanding and have experience of the true God and the satisfaction He brings, don't let your guard down. The allurement of other gods. Keep yourselves from idols. Keep thinking straight. Keep drawing your mind and heart back to the truth of this book. And then walk in the joy of the Lord and the satisfaction of being a worshiper of the only God that really exists. I trust the Lord will write these thoughts upon our hearts. These are simple things, but they're needed. And God would remind us this day, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we ask today in Jesus' name, give us clarity of thought and mind and heart. Lord, can we even ask, give us sanity. The pursuit of other gods is not sane. And I pray, Lord, that You would keep us and preserve us from ever being less than fulfilled. If you're here today outside of Christ, I urge you to hear a little of the mockery of Elijah. I cannot take the place of such a prophet of God, but I would in measure today mock your God. Where is it? What can it do? After it's done all it can do, what really is it? Turn to Christ today. Believer, I would urge each of us as believers today, let us act rightly upon what we already know and believe. None but Christ can satisfy. Lord, take up the word. I pray that your living word will find lodging in the hearts of this people. We ask and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.